come wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That verse number 4 is a very powerful verse. I want you to challenge yourself this evening in thinking about what that verse says. A charge is laid, a serious charge. As a matter of fact, we could just entitle the message, A Very Serious Charge. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. It's a pretty serious thing to walk up to somebody or to write somebody a letter and charge them with the crime or sin of adultery. But that's what James does very blatantly in this letter to the Christians to whom he's writing. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you know that in the Old Testament economy, adultery was punishable by death? And then, not only does he do that, but he says, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The word enmity, we might better say it, is hostility, is a state of hostility with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you'll allow me, I will interpret that charge as being the charge of treason. You belong to God. You're God's child. You're in the army of the Lord. But you've determined consciously to be a friend of the world who hates God and who is under the control of God's enemy, Satan. Therefore, you're in the camp of the enemy. That's treason. Last time I checked, treason was also punishable by death. Hence, I say to you, this is a serious charge. Serious charge. What is the subject that could be classified? What is the crime that is here classified as either adultery or treason? In a word, it's worldliness. Now, the word worldliness is not in the text. As a matter of fact, the word worldliness is not in the Bible. The Bible does use the term worldly, referring to worldly lusts or worldly desires. And the Bible talks about the world and our relationship to the world. But the word worldliness is not there. But you understand what I'm saying. When I talk about worldliness, I'm talking about a charge that can only be made against a Christian, a believer. It cannot be made against an unbeliever. It would be kind of dumb, kind of pointless to say to an unbeliever, you're worldly. Yeah? So, what else am I supposed to be? What do you expect me to be? Of the world. Worldliness is a charge that can only be laid against somebody who is a child of God, who has been called out of the world. And worldliness is really the state of going backward, returning to the place from whence you came. Clearly illustrated by Israel in the Old Testament, when God took them out of Egypt and unto himself, and then wandering toward the promised land, they lusted after Egypt and longed to go back to Egypt. That's a picture of worldliness. Now, hang on, because I'm going to get you to help me in just a moment. But let's look at a couple scriptures that talk to us about this issue of the world. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I don't know if it's just me up here, but it's pretty warm up here. If you're too warm and you're getting sleepy, you can take off a sweater or a jacket or whatever, do that. If not, open up a window. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4. Let's read verse 3 so that we get the context and understand who we're talking about in verse 4. Grace be to you. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. So Paul is looking at the world around him, and as it presently is, he designates it or describes it as being evil and says that the purpose of Christ's coming and bearing our sins was to deliver us from this present evil world. You understand right away, doesn't mean it was to take us out of this world. Because if it was to take us out of the world physically, then we'd be gone. Right? But he's to deliver us from this present evil world. The idea being that the world would not hold sway over us or be our sphere of living or have dominion over us any longer. And this is all according to the will of God and our Father, to whom should be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's establish that at least in this verse, the scripture tells us that one of the purposes of Christ being a sacrifice, a substitute for us, was that he would deliver us from the present evil world. That ought to say to you that God has the design in your life and mine that we should not be worldly. Would you agree with me? Do you understand that? Does that make sense? Okay, now go to John chapter 15. This is not Paul speaking now. This is the words of the Lord Jesus, who has come into the world and is now getting ready to go out of the world again, to go back to the Father. And in John chapter 15, he says in verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Stop right there. All of the disciples had been called out. Jesus had said to them individually and specifically, come, follow me. And they forsook all and followed him. And they became an assembly, and they would meet together often in various places as an assembly. And that's the word for church. The word church in your Bible is the word assembly. And over 100 times out of 117 times that you find the word in the scripture, it refers to a local assembly of believers. But the word is ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. So we immediately ask ourselves, called out from what? The people that constitute the church are people who've been called out. Called out from what? And called out to what? So the calling out involves a calling out from and a calling out to. And it's a calling out from the world and a calling out to Christ. That's the church. We're a called out people. We're a chosen people. He said, you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. So Christ came to deliver us from the present evil world. Christ said, I've chosen you out of the world. Look at chapter 17 of John, right there, a chapter or two ahead. And verse number 14, these are the words of the Lord Jesus in prayer spoken to his heavenly Father. John chapter 17 and verse 14. I have given them, that is the disciples, thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So whatever that means, we know this. Christ, who came to deliver us from the present evil world and chose the disciples out of the world, says to his Father in prayer that they, these disciples, these that have answered the call, are not of the world, even as he's not of the world. And then he says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So that may help us understand. He came to deliver us from this present evil world. So he's interceding for those whom he's called out of the world, that they might be kept from the evil that's in the world. So that would be deliverance. That make sense to you? Are you with me? But the clear indication is that somehow, in some way, God wants us to be out of the world and delivered from this evil world. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world. There's the clear statement. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then you probably know Romans 12:2. We won't turn there. But he said, be not, the scripture says, be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. That would be worldly. If you were conformed into the mold of the world, then you would look like the world, act like the world, speak like the world. You'd be worldly, right? So let me ask you a question. I want your participation. Forget about being embarrassed. Forget about giving the wrong answer. We're all wrong at some time. We all make mistakes. But I want to illustrate a point tonight. So I want you to tell me, what is worldliness? What is friendship with the world? I'm calling it worldliness. What does that mean? This is a serious charge. Serious charge. It's adultery. It is treason. What is it then? What is it?
Partnership.
So worldliness would be, you're saying partnership with the world, where you are working hand in hand together, same goal, same purpose. Is that what you're saying? Okay, partnership with the world. Yes. Okay. So us being deceived. Okay. So the world has a wisdom about what's right and wrong, and you're saying that we're deceived to believe as the world believes about what's right and wrong. It shouldn't be a part of our thinking, but that's where we're deceived. Okay. All right. Before I get any more answers, I want your answers, but I also want to clarify what I'm looking for. I'm looking for, what would you see in me that would make you charge me with worldliness? What is worldliness in a practical expression? Okay, love. Okay, loving the things that would not glorify God. Josiah. Being part of the world. Okay, that would kind of be what Brother Doug said, participation in the world, being part of the world. All right, what else? Yes. Okay, shift the focus. Instead of being on God where it should be, it's elsewhere. Okay, good. Brother Andrew, you had your hand up. Okay. Living independent from God instead of being dependent on God. Okay. All right. Brother Peter? Okay, all right. Friends, the basis of friendship, or the very definition of friendship, is sharing common likes and joys and the entertainments and experiences. So, good. I must tell you that I'm very pleased, very pleased with your answers. Do you know what my generation would have said worldliness is? Do you know how we were raised? We were told that worldliness is going to movies, smoking cigarettes, listening to the Beatles or the Monkees. I'm dating myself. Listening to the wrong kind of music. Dancing. Drinking. In other words, worldliness in our thinking and in our hearing from many of the preachers that instructed us from the Word of God had to do with activities and focused on certain activities. Over the years, I've discovered that some of the men of God, greatly used of God through the years, names well known to the world in terms of religious, or I shouldn't really use religious, but in effect it is, advancement and revival and blessing, did the things or some of the things, enjoyed some of the things that are in the world. There are things that worldlings do and pleasures in the world that we were told were worldly, and we were being worldly, and that was worldliness, and that was enmity with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon loved to smoke cigars, and he was probably the Prince of Preachers. He's called the Prince of Preachers. Probably has more sermons in print, and probably has moved the souls of men and been used of God to see the salvation of souls like no other man. Now, he gave that up one day because he saw something on a billboard in the town in London that said something about advertising a brand of tobacco, said this is the brand that Spurgeon smokes. And there's this picture. I mean, he's famous. He's world. He's well known. And it bothered him that others were being encouraged by that habit. So he gave it up. There were other things in Luther's life and others' lives that would be called. And I'm glad to hear your description, because in essence, you have told it like it is in the Scripture. Obviously, worldliness is, and love not the world. By the way, that's the exhortation that somebody mentioned. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Whosoever loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of the Father. And the fashion of the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God liveth forever. So we're told not to love the world. But when we're told that, it God is not charging us, or James is not charging the believers of his day with worldliness in the sense that they were in love with creation, in love with the things that God provided in creation for the creature, for man, for his own creation, to enjoy, for our benefit, for our pleasure. That's not worldliness. All things were created for his pleasure, and thus for our pleasure, and so that is not worldliness. But the word world here is the word cosmos, and the word cosmos is somewhat of a tricky word, but it carries with it the idea of decoration or adornment. It's kind of like if you're going to have a ladies' meeting and you decide on a theme. And having decided on a theme or an emphasis, then you create an atmosphere that reflects that theme. And so we put up posters and we do this and we do that, all geared to create this atmosphere. So the word cosmos is the atmosphere, the orderly arrangement of thinking that is meant to carry an idea. But in the bottom line essence, it is what was said a moment ago and I don't even know if I can remember how to say it as it was said, but it is a giving of affections that belong only to God to something else. Let me give you one scripture that may help us, and it's kind of a different scripture that we would not think about in terminology in this way, but I'm trying to find, I wrote it down, it's in 1 or 2 Corinthians. I'll just mention it to you because I don't see it here. The Bible speaks of having a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow, or the sorrow of the world, in the same verse. So, godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. At essence, the world, in the terminology of Scripture, is that realm where God is absent, where God is not important, where men have arranged their lives and try to live out their lives successfully without God. When Israel was in Egypt, Egypt did that. Egypt had no regard for the Creator, had no regard for Jehovah God. Now, they worshiped idols. They had some measure of understanding of a God, but not the God. Israel was delivered out of that realm in which God was not honored, in which men did everything, ordered their lives around themselves and their own thoughts, their own wisdom, their own desires, took them out and took them into the wilderness where God camped in the middle of them and led them by day by the pillar of fire and at night, night by a pillar of fire and by day by a cloud, pillar of cloud. And God led them, and the camp was set up around the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God. God was central, and the whole idea was that now they are living in a realm where everything involves God, where God is every part of their thinking, and God is every part of their living, and every part of their decision-making, and they honor God. That's the difference between the world and the church. And really, I think the opposite term for worldliness would be godliness. Godliness. We're to live godly in Christ Jesus. James was really concerned about this issue. It's a very small letter that he writes, but a very, very direct and practical letter. And in chapter number 1 and verse number 8, if you go there, if you're still in James, James chapter 1 and verse 8, he hints at what is on his heart by talking about the double-minded man. James chapter 1 and verse number 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is the man or the woman, the person, the individual who is of two minds. They have a spiritual mind. That was because of their new birth. They have a new master. They have a new identity. They have a new destiny. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so they have a spiritual mind, but they also have a sensual mind. They have a fleshly mind. And the double-minded man is the man who is experiencing conflict between his sensual desires and his spiritual desires. And he's double-minded because he's reluctant to let go of the pleasures of either realm. He is unwilling to let go of self-determination and embrace self-denial. And yet he knows he's commanded to deny himself, but he's unwilling to let go of self-determination. Then in chapter 1 and verse 27, James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. This is not before men. This is before God and the Father. In the eyes of God, from God's standpoint, here's what pure religion and undefiled or clean, unspotted religion is. Number one, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Can I use one word for that? Compassion. To be compassionate, to care, to be concerned for other people, to give attention to the needs of others and be willing to sacrifice. And isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that who is our example? Isn't that what his life was all about? Don't we read about him often that he was moved with compassion? And where his disciples had found it hard to have any pity against those who were different or toward those who were different, Jesus had to remind them, hey, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. This is not right. And Jesus taught them compassion and told the stories about compassion. But notice the other side of this coin. In the view of God, not only is pure religion to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, which is compassion, but also to keep himself unspotted from the world. The world can stain us. We can pick up stains or spots. We can be touched by or defiled by the world. So it's kind of an interesting thing. God wants us to practice compassion. You have to be in the world to do that. You have to be among the world to do that, to show compassion to the fatherless and widows. But you're to keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, untainted by the world, not affected by the world. That's genuine, authentic religion in the eyes of God. But then I want you to go to chapter 3 and verse 15. We spent some time not too long ago talking about the tongue and the power of the tongue. And we're here in chapter 3, and that's where James deals a lot with speech. And he came down to the root of our speech and to the heart, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And he says in verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, what wisdom? The wisdom that sparks bitter envying and strife in the heart. And that will come out eventually in the speech and in the actions, but it's in the heart. Envying one another, finding fault with one another, that's strife in your heart. Glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom, that kind of wisdom that generates that kind of heart attitude, does not come from above. It descends not from above, not from heaven, but is earthly or worldly. It's the wisdom of the world, the organized system of man's ways and thoughts. It's earthly and sensual and devilish. Devilish because the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, the Bible says in the book of 1 John. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He controls the world. We had our conversation in times past among the children of disobedience. They're in that realm. This is the area, this is the wisdom that's driven by selfish desire in our attitudes and behavior one toward another. So he talks about this wisdom that is not of heaven, but it's earthly wisdom. And then we come to chapter 4. And the verse we're considering where this serious charge is found is preceded by three verses which have to do with conflict among believers who have never embraced a life of self-denial as a way of life. They know Jesus, they know God, but they've never embraced self-denial. They've never denied themselves to take up their cross. So what do? They fight with each other. They war against each other. And that comes, he said, from the lusts that war in your members. And then, after talking about this idea of conflict that is out of self-pleasure, not out of self-denial, then he comes to us with this charge of being adulterers and adulteresses. Can I say to you, if we take this verse or this charge in the context, that's how the world is. The world is what we call dog eat dog. The world is all about me. All about getting all that I can and canning all that I get. Not letting anybody have it, not sharing it, taking. And this world is full of bitterness and envy and war and strife and lust and desire. And worldliness does not or cannot be boiled down to a list of do's and don'ts, such as this activity, that activity, this activity, that. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that me first, I'm most important, and I must have my way. And it's what I want and what satisfies me. And so Israel, taken out of Egypt, is in the wilderness. Instead of finding their joy and satisfaction in God, denying themselves and loving their deliverer and trusting the one who made everything and who promised to sustain them and keep them, they begin to lust after and begin to complain about their circumstances, begin to find fault with each other, and begin to lust after what they had. They wanted, it was self-leading rather than self-denial. I hope you'll get that. And let me just bring this all to a close tonight in your thinking by saying that we're supposed to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, right? So if we want to understand what our relationship with the world is supposed to be, let's look at Jesus. And I'll just say two things about him. Number one, he was in the world. So this idea of not being worldly does not mean that you need to go to a convent or go find yourself someplace separated from men and live in a cloistered environment where you're not touching worldly people and not being influenced by worldly advertising and not being surrounded by worldly atmosphere or attitudes. That's not what it was. That wasn't Jesus. And Jesus says, as I was sent into the world, even so send I you into the world. He was in the world. So we stay in the world. That's not being worldly, just being in the world. He was not isolated. However, he did warn, and Scripture warns, that evil communications can corrupt good manners. You can be affected by wrong friendships. So be careful. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But we're in the world. We're not to be isolated from the world. But secondly, as we think about this, and this is not my second point, this is still under the point that Jesus was in the world. He was in the world, but he was in the world on a mission. Are you with me? He came into the world on a mission. He came to do what? He came to reveal the truth. He came to give truth. He came to seek and save the lost. So he's in the world on a mission. So let's think about that. Am I on a mission? What is my mission? What is my goal? What is my priority in the world? The priority of Jesus wasn't to amass property or to have a house or to build wealth. He didn't have any of that. That was not his priority. He had a mission. His mission was to do the will of the Father. His mission was to reveal truth. His mission was to reach the lost, to testify to truth. And by the way, he expected opposition. He expected to be opposed. He knew that it would happen. And he wasn't surprised when it happened. He wasn't upset by it. He wasn't put off by it. He wasn't thrown off by it. He didn't quit because of it. He expected it. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There were those that would not receive him. They rejected him, and he knew it. He knew they would hate him because he came to reveal their sin. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to be in the world. So being in the world is not worldly. But are we in the world like Jesus on a mission and expecting opposition? I promise you that if you bring up sin, if you call anything sin, or you point out a change that ought to be made in someone's behavior because of the law of God or because of God's righteousness, you're going to be accused of being intolerant and judgmental. And so was Jesus. But the second truth, if we're going to compare ourselves to Jesus and see if we're following in his footsteps in this matter of the world, he not only was in the world, but he was distinct from the world. You can argue all you want to, but Jesus was clearly distinct from the world in which he lived. They said over and over again, "Where did this man learn this stuff? There was something different about him." They said, "Never a man spake like this man." They marveled at his influence. The multitudes followed him. There was something distinct about Jesus, something different about Jesus that made him stand out in the world in which he lived. Look again at John 17, if you'll go there for a moment, and Jesus' conversation in prayer with his heavenly Father in John 17. And in verse 14b, the end of the verse, he said, even as I am not of the world. In verse number 16, I am not of the world. There was a distinction. He did not come from the world. He wasn't produced by the world. His way of thinking, the priorities that he had, his way of behaving was not according to the world. It wasn't the way of man. It was the way of God. And that's because he had a separate origin. He was distinct because he had a separate origin. He came down from heaven. Now, wait a minute. Are you listening to me? If you've been born again, you are born from above. You are born of God. You have a different origin than the world in which you live. You are an alien. You are an outsider. You will be distinct and different because you have a distinct origin. We know in this world that somebody who's born in a certain country, living in a certain culture, in a certain environment, there is a distinct difference about them when they come into Canada or North America. And for us to go there, there would be a distinction. We would be distinct. We would stand out. Why? Because we have a different origin. You understand that? And Jesus was not from this world. He was from heaven. So having a separate origin, he had a desire to please God, a different nature than the men around him, and so do we. He also was distinct from the world in that he had a separate mindset. A separate mindset that came from the Word of God. Have you ever noticed, next time you read the gospel accounts, the red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus, notice how he constantly endorses and appeals to the Scripture. If ever a single individual lived on planet Earth that had the right to never appeal to Scripture and to never address Scripture, it would be Jesus, because he is the truth. He is God come in flesh. And what is the Scripture? The Scripture is the Word of God. It is the express written word of the Holy Spirit, teaching of the Holy Spirit. He is God. And yet he never, ever is found teaching on his own authority, but rather appealing to Scripture. So he's in the world, yes, but he's not worldly. Because the world pays no heed to the Word of God. The world has no consideration for what saith the Lord on this subject. But Jesus, on every subject, is constantly making his appeal to the Word of God. So he has a different mindset from the world. And he lives his life in obedience to the Word of God. He just does what God's Word says. So he's distinct from the world. For example, when someone wants to take a sword and cut off the ear of the enemy, Jesus said, put your sword away. He doesn't do what the world would do. He does something otherworldly. He picks up the ear and puts it back on the man and restores his ear. When the disciples would do what the world would do and call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans because they wouldn't give them the right of passage through Samaria on their journey, Jesus taught them by going into the city of Samaria, sitting down the well, meeting a woman, and converting her, transforming her life, and telling the story of the Good Samaritan, giving value to the Samaritan. So when you're at the workplace, are you worldly? When everybody else is carping about the boss and complaining about the pay and complaining about the schedule and finding fault, are you? Or are you joyfully giving thanks to God and honoring your employer? Are you worldly? I didn't ask you if you smoke cigarettes. I didn't ask you if you attend movies. I didn't ask you if you go to the dances. I ask you, what's your attitude like? What's your mindset? Are you ruled by the Word of God? The Word of God says, love your enemies. The Word of God says, heap coals of fire on their head by overcoming evil with good. So when they curse you, you bless them. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? That's worldliness. And James was getting at that. James said, this is in the church. We're fighting with each other. We're quarreling with each other. We're lusting after things and after attention and after prominence and position. That's the world. And that's not what you and I are supposed to be. We're supposed to be godly. God is supposed to be our focus, not ourselves. And so he charged us with some serious charges here. Can we return good for evil? You know what? The struggle that we face with worldliness is that the devil, being such a master deceiver, has convinced us that holiness equals unhappiness and worldliness equals happiness. That is not the truth. In Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In John 16:17, Jesus said, I speak these words unto you that in this world you might have joy. There is joy in serving Jesus. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The greatest, deepest, purest joy is in holiness, in separation unto God. It doesn't mean I'm not giving you any list of things that you can't do or don't do. I'm saying that you have made God the focus of your life. And if every day you wake up, you recognize God, you know that He's on the throne, you recognize that He has imputed your sin to His Son and His Son's righteousness to your account, and He sees you as righteous, clothed in the righteousness of His Son, He's prepared a place for you. He promises to protect you and provide for you. He is your strength, your shield, your refuge, your hiding place. And every day that you realize that, you are in perfect peace and you're living a joyful life. But the moment you start thinking about what you don't have or what you wish you had or what your brother has, and you begin to envy and complain and begin to desire and begin to want, you lose your joy. And you may get what you want, but you will lose your joy in the middle of it. All of the things that you increase in possessions will increase your concern. And you'll have to be more diligent, and you'll have to put out more money to protect them, and you'll have to buy more insurance, and others will want to take it from you and will bother you for it and will envy you over it. And all of those things that the world thinks bring happiness do not bring happiness. They destroy happiness. And we've swallowed the myth that being holy, separated unto God, letting God be the focus and the sole circumference of our life and our being, that somehow that robs us of happiness in the world. It does not. It is the secret of joy. And if you'll stop believing the lie of the devil and be holy, be separated unto God. He called you out of this world. You live in the world, but you're not to be like the world. You're to be distinct from the world because you have a separate origin and you have a separate mindset, a distinct and different mindset. It's the Word of God. And God is very much a part of your world, where worldliness is the absence of God. Trying to organize life and succeed at life without the presence of God. I hope that helps you tonight. I wanted to bring this message because it's a serious charge. And I've come to know over the years that worldliness is not what I thought it was. And it was wrong for me, and it is wrong for us to look at one another, accuse one another of being worldly because we are enjoying some kind of earthly pleasure, some kind of earthly thing. We can't see what's in the heart and don't know what's in the heart. Worldliness is to live your life without an eye to God, without letting God be the rule of your life. There are still things you ought not to do because of their influence, because of testimony. But worldliness is an attitude, not a list of actions. And not letting God be first and the priority in your life, and giving the honor that belongs to Him to something else, and the attention and devotion and effort. And when we do that, we're charged with a pretty serious crime. God's not going to put you to death. He's merciful, He's gracious. But we're supposed to look at this and say, hey, wait a minute, this is not right. And I think James' hope was that he would hear that the believers were getting along with each other. We're not fighting over things and struggling over position and quarreling and fussing with each other. That was his hope, that they would be like the Savior, loving, merciful, kind, compassionate, gracious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you bless